You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
If you're not already turned to Ephesians chapter 5, you'll want to be. That's my encouragement to you, that it'd be good for you to be turned to this chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. You can turn open to that. You can use a digital device. I believe you can access the Bible, I think, through our church app. But I want you to see some things that are here. And before I do, I want you to know, like, as I was working on this, I know only a guy could say this, and I know it doesn't represent birth. But Howard Hendricks, who was one of my professors for preaching, said one day, he's actually been known for saying this, he said, sermon preparation is like giving birth to barbed wire. I've watched birth happen. I don't agree with that statement, but it is painful sometimes. And this was one of those weeks where I literally cut like a full page of my manuscript out. And so we're going to hit the ground running, because I want to spend our time on the things that we need to spend our time on. And I'll begin with this quote. The quote will be on the screen. I want to read it for you. I'm not saying that I agree with this quote. I just want to read it for you. Here's the quote. It's by Doug Wilson. You can find his whole talk on this on his YouTube channel, which I actually cite in my manuscript. So when the manuscript's up, you'll be able to find the YouTube channel. He said this: godly women want to feed their men. Godly women are designed to make the sandwiches. This is not an absolute law like the one about making babies. And there are times when a man fends for himself and makes quite a decent sandwich. But the general scheme of things, the Apostle Paul wants the women to make the sandwiches. And I want to... That's what I was hoping for. I was hoping for a mixed reaction. I want to answer the question, is that true? Is that true? Well, before you answer, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And that's what I want to spend our time doing right this morning. Part of my responsibility as your pastor is to help you read the Bible for yourself and help you see the Bible in its context and answer those kinds of questions, not just on Sunday morning, but on Monday afternoon or evening or throughout the week as you're wrestling with these kinds of questions. My question to you is, is this what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 is teaching? That women are designed to make the sandwiches. I'll answer that question as we move forward. I'm not going to answer it for you right now. Yeah. but we will answer it together. What I want to do in an effort to answer that question is I want to pick on a word that's in the text here. And in the New American Standard, that word is subject. In every other major translation, that word is submit. The NIV, New King James, King James, even the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version translates the Greek word that's used here for subject, and they translate it submit. And I think, like I said last week, verse 21 is that what I call the hermeneutical key to understanding this passage. Subject yourselves, it's the same Greek word, subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul begins with verse 22. And he caps it here with verse 25, and we'll look at verses 25 through 33 next week. But like, is that what's being taught here? Wives, subject yourselves or submit yourselves to your own husbands. And so I have 3 points, really, in the form of three questions. One is this: what is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 really saying? What is it really saying? If you're if you're wondering where we're going, my second point is the second question. What does Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 mean for life and marriage? And then my final question, so you know that we're getting to me answering the question, it's the third question. What does Jesus say about who should be making sandwiches in life and marriage? So we'll get there. You just got to wait for the third point. So what is Ephesians really saying? The Greek word, and this is not me trying to sound smart. I think it's important. Anytime I mention an original, like the original language of the Old Testament or New Testament, it's because I think you should know this. The English language is like, you could say there, and there are multiple ways to spell that word. And so the Greek word hypostazo it could be translated subject or subordinate or submit. And here's what you need to know. Most of the time in the New Testament, it's translated subject for good reasons. Here, I'll show you some places where it's used, and you'll get the point. So if you track with me, you'll get the point, and I have a whole list of application at the end of my sermon. So just track with me here, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So how is it used? Well, I want to show you two places that this same word how wives are to respond to their husbands, this same word is used in multiple places, but there are two places I want to point your attention to. The first place is in Luke chapter 2, verses 48 through 51. I'll have the words on the screen. You'll be able to see it. You can write, if you're writing notes, you might want to check Luke chapter 2 sometime, check it out. But when Joseph and Mary saw him, so Jesus is 12 years old, just to set the context, they had gone to the temple in Judea to celebrate Passover. And so what would happen in those days is you would go with your neighbors and your friends and your family, because that was the safest way to travel. So you would go with a whole group of people. So they go there, and they celebrate Passover, and then they leave. And they left Jesus alone, like Home Alone part, whatever, like the original Home Alone. Jesus was left at the temple, and he was teaching while mom and stepdad Joseph were on their way back home to Nazareth. And they're like, wait a second, where's Jesus? They're like, well, I don't know where he is. We must have left them behind, which would have been very easy for them to do. So it's not a reflection on Mary and Joseph's parenting skills. There was a lot going on. So they get to Jerusalem, and this is where we pick up in verse 48. When Joseph and Mary saw him, that is when they saw Jesus, they were bewildered. That's an understatement. They were bewildered. And just to add some, like they had to flee when Jesus was an infant, because there was a death warrant on Jesus. So they had to flee to Egypt at one point in their life. So it was not safe in their minds and their experience for Jesus to be alone. So they were bewildered, probably aggravated, angry. They were whatever. So they were bewildered. And his mother said to him, son, that's a loaded word right there. Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have anxiously been looking for you. And he said to him, this is what Jesus said to him. He said, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? And yet they, on their part, did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. Here's how the word's used. And he continued to be subject to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Literally, the Greek word, this is why I think subject is a better translation of this Greek word. It is to place yourself in subjection under the headship of another. See, I think the word submit can be abused. You must submit to me no matter what. You must submit to the government no matter what. You're subjecting yourself under the authority or headship of another. But in the case of Jesus, the ultimate authority was the Father, God the Father, who he had had headship over him ultimately. But as a 12-year-old, he had placed himself, he was placed under the headship of Mary and Joseph. You understand what I'm saying? There's another place that it's used. It's used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. This is the verse that haunts me every time I'm reminded of it when I'm in the car, right? So every person who is what? To be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We subject ourselves under the authority of, in this case, the United States government and its laws. Now, here's what you need to know. This is why I think subject is a better way of translating this word than submit. Because if the government were to ask me to do something that would mean me disobeying the authority of my God, I have to disobey the government that I'm subject under, because ultimately I'm submissive, subject, not just subject, I'm bound to the lordship of my God, like he is my God. The same is true in marriage. And so there have been multiple ways that verse 22 has been abused and misused in relationship to wives and the way they are to respond to their husbands. And that's what I want you to see. So let's look at this again. So wives, subject yourselves, place yourself under, subordinate yourself under the headship of your husband. Well, why? As to the Lord. The Lord here is not the husband. The Lord is Jesus Christ. And there's a multiple ways I'll show you that that's the case. So subject yourself under the headship of your husband as to the Lord. Your ultimate allegiance is the Lord. Your relationship with your husband and husbands, your relationship with your wife is pointing to something much more significant and greater than the love that you have for one another, which, again, we'll get into next week. So, verse 24. This is why I think subject makes sense. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So that's why I think if you use the word submit, that's confusing. But to subject yourself under his headship in everything is not that you have to obey everything he says, especially if he's asking you to do something that's contrary to the word of God or contrary to your conscience. It's the other thing, women. The Bible tells us to go against your conscience is sin. And so if your husband asks you to go against your conscience, regardless of like just day-to-day life or in the bedroom, you're to obey the Lord, not your husband. And guys, we're going to get to you. It's the PG-13 part that's coming at the end of the sermon. So then Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He continues with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, this leads to my second question. What does Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through verse 25 mean for life and marriage? It's very intentional about that, because there are those of you in this room who are single. What does this mean for you? What does this mean? What does this mean for husbands and wives? Well, here's what I want to show you. Remember when I said verse 21 is the hermeneutical key to understanding this passage? This is where I'm going to unpack that. When you read through verse 22 and all the way up through, right, chapter 6, verse 9, so I'll just show you. So verses 22 through 33, it's talking about marriage. Specifically, verses 22 through verse 25, it's talking about the nuts and bolts of the husband's relationships with his wife and the wife's relationship with her husband. But then chapter 6, those first four verses, it's the parents' the children's response to their parents and how fathers ought to parent their children. I think the point is how parents together should parent their children, but the fathers are they're picked on in verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's a sermon down the road. And then some of you children are like, yes, please get to that. It cannot come soon enough. Verse 5 through verse 9 is a relationship between slaves and masters. Now, here's what I want you to see. It is dealing with, this is why verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 is in Ephesians. And it's put where it's put for a reason. Because what Paul is, what he is explaining is, this is what it looks like to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling in which you've been called. This is what Christ-centered godliness looks like for the wife, for the husband, for the children, for the way you parent your children, for the boss, for the employee, or in this case, the slave owner and the slave. This is what walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called looks like. This is what verse 21 looks like in these different contexts. Subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, in the reverence of Christ. Out of your love for Jesus, this is what walking with wisdom looks like. This is what walking as a child of light looks like. This is what sets you apart from the rest of the world. And so, wives, here we go, ready? Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, this is what Christ-centered humility looks like in your marriage. Out of your love for Jesus, and out of as a way of imitating or practicing the humility that Jesus demonstrated on earth when he subjected himself under the authority of the Father and lived the life we could never live, died upon the cross, rose from the grave, all those things. Like, this is what Christ-centered walking looks like for you. Husbands, some of you guys are like, we only have one verse. This is great. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you understood the weight of verse 25, it would scare you. I've had guys who were going through premarital counseling who have said to me, this is scary, after I explained to them verse 25. I'm like, yes, it should be. Because what Christ-centered living looks like for you in the context of your marriage, men, is a sacrificial love where you're willing to lay down your life for your wife. And I'm gonna unpack that at the end of the sermon. What does that mean? Well, it looks like this. Jesus went to a cross. It wasn't just him going to the cross. It looks like the life that he lived that we could never live. It looks like him enduring shame and ridicule on behalf of dying for his bride. It looks like him surrendering his life on a cross in humiliation for his bride. It looks like all those things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. With the same honor and dependence that Jesus demonstrated on earth upon his Father. Children are called. If you're a child in this room and you're a Christian, you're called to walk in godliness that reflects the same type of obedience that Jesus demonstrated on earth. And when it comes to slaves and masters or employer and employee relationship, we have both of those represented in this room. It looks like Jesus taking up his cross and under the authority of the Roman government and going to Golgotha and dying. And for the employer, it looks like treating your employee as one who bears the image of the living God and not subjugated to you. You follow me? And so all of this makes sense when you see it all in its context. This is what walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called looks like. And then look at chapter 5. If you're in your Bible, just chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He warns us. Like this. Okay, so therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And this is what that looks like for wives who are married to their husbands, for husbands who are married to their wives, for children who have parents. And obviously, if you're a child, you have a parent. That'd be weird. But you get the point, right? And so this is all about godliness. It's all about, this is what Christ-likeness looks like in the context of your marriage. I said last week that the wife's relationship to her husband and the husband's relationship to his wife is different than any other relationship that you will have on planet Earth. And Paul spells that out for us. Like, he says to the wife, subject yourself under the headship of your husband. He doesn't tell the husbands to subject themselves under the headship of their wives. There's a design to this. We'll get into this next week. And husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't tell the wife to love her husband in the same manner that Christ loved his church. And we'll flesh this out as we get into my third question. What does Jesus say about who should be making sandwiches? And we're like, finally, we're there. Who did Paul expect to make sandwiches when he wrote Ephesians? I'm kind of being silly, but I'm not on one level. The motivation of subjecting yourself under the headship of your husband is not because you're obligated to submit to whatever he wants, women. I'll say that again. The motivation of subjecting yourself under the headship of your husband is not because you are obligated to submit to whatever he wants. You do it out of a motivation for your love for Jesus and obedience to him. And should he ask you to do anything that would result in you being disobedient to him, it is a hard no. You tracking with me? And that can be freeing for some of you. In Colossians chapter 3, I said to you last week, I said, you know, Colossians was probably written right around the same time Ephesians was written. So if you ever want to do something fun, or what I consider to be fun, read Ephesians and read Colossians, and you can see a lot of similarities and overlap there. Well, in Colossians, Paul says some of the same things. He says to husbands and wives and children he says this about wives in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, and there it is, I mean, it's the same Greek word. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Why? Well, as is fitting in the Lord. It adds more clarity. Like, submit to your husbands in a way that glorifies the Lord and in a way that's good for your husband. And sometimes what's good for your husband isn't always what he wants. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 unpacks that a little bit for everything that we do as Christians. This is what it looks like to walk with wisdom. This is what it looks like to be imitators of Christ. Whatever you do, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Let's read this together, ready? Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it's from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Here's what I say in every marriage that I officiate. I'll be officiating a wedding on this Saturday, is that wives and husbands, you will stand before the King and you will give an account for the way you lived your life. Women, you will give an account for the way you treated your husband. Men, you will give an account for every decision that's made in your home that has affected your wife and your children. I believe the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will ask you, I believe he's going to ask me this question, how have you loved this daughter of mine who I want to cross for you? For how have you loved her? And you will give an account for you will give an account for every careless word you have said to your wife. You will give an account for every careless deed that you are guilty of. And so, how are we to respond? Here's what I want you guys to see. I want to scare you guys a little bit. Verse 25. So if you're thinking about marriage, this is for you too. And if you're not thinking about marriage, this is still for you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want you to think about that for a moment. I don't think the Apostle Paul is just talking about Jesus being crucified on a cross. I think what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is consider the life of Jesus and learn from him the way that he treated his bride as he was seeking and saving the lost during his incarnation in flesh, you know, living the life we can never live for the purpose of dying a death that we deserve. Take note of that. So here's some thoughts, and I'll have verse references on the screen for you if you're taking notes. So what does it look like? What does it look like for you husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church? What does that kind of love look like? Well, I have eight things that I glean from this, and that's not all of them. I could go on and on and on, but for the sake of time, I'll just mention these eight. Despite the cold shoulder that Jesus received from the people that he came to die for, his love compelled him to persistently pursue his bride. So how are you to love your wife? Be an imitator of God who is mindful of the great love and the rich mercy that you received from God through Jesus, that you are now a recipient of this amazing grace that is transforming your life. You're to walk in love in everything that you do, but especially you're to walk in love before your wife and your children, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Amen? That's good and free marriage counseling for you guys. Second, Jesus demonstrated his love for his bride even when she said and did things that frustrated him. I heard a woman say, huh? Jesus grieved with his bride when she suffered loss. Jesus loved his bride when he washed her feet. When he washed the feet of his disciples, he was loving his bride in the upper room. Jesus loved his bride even while she could not stay awake during his hour of need, he still prayed for her well-being. Jesus loved his bride even when she denied that she knew him. Jesus loved his bride even though he was abused emotionally and physically because of his love for her. Jesus loved his bride even to the point of carrying a cross that she deserved for the purpose of dying a death that he did not deserve, and he did it on her behalf. And he never walked out on her. We're proof of that, right? Every single one of us are in this room because he didn't walk out on his bride. He purchased the bride with his life for himself. And think, guys, especially men, think of all the ways that you have denied Jesus with your life, and yet he continues to pursue you. And this is the way that we're called to love our wives. So if you love your wives in the same way Christ loved his bride, are you really going to expect her to make you a sandwich? Yeah. Yeah. The point Paul is making in verses 22 through 25 is that if the wife and husband are walking with Jesus out of a reverence and love for him, their marriage will be stronger for it. Now listen, it takes two to make a marriage work. It takes two to make a marriage work. But men, when I read verse 25, it is a sacrificial love of you dying to yourself for the good of your wife. She's not called to that. You are. The point that Paul's making in these verses is that Not only if they're walking, if a husband and wife are walking with the Lord, that their marriage will be stronger for it. But this is what Christ-centered godliness looks like, fleshed out in day-to-day living. For the wife, it is a deep humility that is infused by her deep love of Jesus, trusting that he, Jesus, cares more about her, loves her more, infinitely more than this human man ever could, and that whatever injustice and whatever wrong that she has suffered under his care, Jesus is going to make it right. And a husband, if he will love his wife in the same manner that Jesus loved his bride, he will continue to pursue her instead of making demands from her. Now, I know this is hard stuff, but it's the word. This is why it's in verses 22 and verses 25 and following. Like, consider the perversion of marriage that surrounded Ephesus. It's not just in our day, but in Ephesus. This was countercultural, what Paul was writing here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the design of marriage, and it's a good thing. Here's what I say to couples. I've said this before, so some of you will remember me saying this, but I need to say it. Between the love between a man and a woman that brings them together in marriage, the design of it, the pathway of it, begins with phileo, a friendship love. That's a Greek word for friendship love, phileo. And then that evolves into agape. That's an unconditional love. And when you have phileo and agape, that's what leads you to the altar, where you're exchanging vows and you're making a lifelong commitment to one another. That's phileo and agape. Eros doesn't enter into the into the picture until after the marriage covenant has been entered into. This is why sex outside of marriage is such a perversion of God's design for marriage. It's an affront to the gospel, which we'll get into next week. And the fruit of phileo, which never changes, the friendship love that you have with this person that you want to spend a lifetime with, and this agape love that you have with this person you want to spend a lifetime with, the fruit of that is eros. It's a physical love. It's an erotic love. And it's infused by the kinds of things we learn about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Which you've heard this. I'm going to hear it on Saturday at this wedding ceremony. Let's read this together. Ready? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. It is not provoked. Does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Let's go to the next slide. One more slide. Let's go. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of the prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. But love never ends. Like, you can have all the spiritual gifts as a Christian in the world, but without love, it means nothing. And I would say, in the context of marriage, this should be what defines your conversations. It should shape your conversations. This is the fruit of Christ-centered love between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Now, back to the whole sandwich making thing. This is why I reject Doug Wilson's statement. I listened to his whole talk on it, and so I personally reject it, and here's why. I reject it for reasons like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is the PG-13 part. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife also to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, guys, the husband also does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex, in the context of marriage, is a mutual of giving oneself to the other for the good of the other, not selfishly seeking my own pleasure. Sex, in the context of marriage, is a surrendering of your body to, in the case of a husband, it's the surrendering of the husband's body to his wife for her pleasure and for her good, and vice versa. It is a mutual giving of oneself to the other. That's why sex, in the context of marriage, is the only place that it should be enjoyed. And it's the reason why our world so perverts it. Now, let me get to some top five reasons why marriages end in divorce. And I'm going to breeze through these, and then we'll conclude in a song. Here are the top five reasons. Somebody came up to me yesterday and said, "You want to know what the number one reason for divorce is?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Marriage." I said, "That's true. That's true. Technically, that's true." But aside from that, I have five that I found. So too much conflict, lack of commitment, infidelity, a lack of physical intimacy, and communication problems. Here's how I think these verses in Ephesians chapter 5 speaks into this. Christ-centered humility and love will reduce the kind of pride that leads to conflict. Christ-centered humility and love will open your eyes to the value of your spouse and the value of your marriage, even when you're tempted to throw in the towel. Christ-centered humility and love will help prevent your eyes from wandering and compel you to fight against sexual sin. Christ-centered humility and love will free both the wife and the husband to give themselves sexually to the other for the good and pleasure of the other for more frequently. And whatever that is in your marriage, you come to an agreement what that looks like that you both agree to. And then finally, Christ-centered humility and love will significantly reduce your communication problems, because humility and love do wonders for marital hearing loss, right? When you're not willing to listen to each other, Christ-centered humility and love has a tendency of opening your ears to the other person, what they are feeling and what they are saying. Especially you guys, we want to fix stuff. We think there's an easy button to our marriages. And so, one, we should be praying for our spouse. And two, we should be listening to our spouse. Listen to what's going on in their life. Be a student of your wife. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.